Okay, the reading is taken from John, chapter 2, verses 12 to 25. And that can be found on page 1070 in your church Bibles. John, chapter 2, verse 12. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man."
Hannah, thank you very much indeed. Please do keep that passage open and turn as well, if you were, to an outline of things I'm going to be saying on the back of your notice sheet. Well, there's a little doubt, I think, that one of the most influential books over the last 12 months in our popular culture, at least, has been this one, a book called The God Delusion by an atheist writer called Richard Dawkins. He did a bit of a whip round. And a copy of it was sent to every member of parliament. There's over a million copies of it now in print. And it's spawned a revival, if you like, of other atheistic works and tracts by, you may have seen them, writers like Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, Dan Dennett. There's a whole shelf of them now in Waterstones, if it takes your fancy. And so much so that I think you could call this last year the year of the militant atheist in our popular discourse. And there's little doubt that we'll be hearing lots more, I think, from atheists like Richard Dawkins as they get increasingly antagonistic in the years to come. But I think as well as hearing a lot of them, we're going to need to get used to another voice alongside the voice of the atheist militia. I'm afraid we're going to have to get used to hearing rather a lot from people like John Humphreys as well. Because if the celebrity leader of the militant atheists is Richard Dawkins, then the self-appointed, if you like, celebrity leader of agnostics in our country, as of Thursday when he produced this book, is a chap called John Humphreys of BBC and Radio 4 fame. He published this book called In God We Doubt, Confessions of a Failed Atheist. And he's very much in tune, I've not finished it yet, but with the spirit of our age. So he calls people like Richard Dawkins head on arrogant and says that their denial of all belief as delusion is unacceptable. We shouldn't be so dogmatic, he says. But at the same time, even on the cover, he calls himself a failed atheist. In the book, he says he finds the existence of God unprovable and implausible, and the comfort of faith unachievable. Listen to one thing he says. "I invite you to imagine the impossibly grand figure of the Archbishop of Canterbury sitting on the steps of his cathedral with his thumb stuck in his mouth, stroking his bearded cheek with a little bit of satin at the edge of his comfort blanket. He says, "This image may not do a great deal for the dignity of the primate's office, but the comfort blanket is not a million miles away from what religion offers at its most simplistic." I'm not sure he could have been any more patronizing if he'd tried. His argument seems to be, as far as I can tell, of course Christianity is utterly implausible, it's ridiculous to believe it, but it makes people feel nice. And some of them do nice things. And so it doesn't matter if it's all rubbish. So we shouldn't be atheists, says Humphreys. Shouldn't be believers, certainly. We should all be agnostics, deeply committed to the idea that we just can't know one way or the other about God. Well, I don't know how you respond to that view when you meet it in your friends. Maybe it's a view that you personally share this evening. Seems to me that John Humphreys ought to read John's Gospel. We're only going to make it through chapters 2 to 4 in this series we've got running through September and October this autumn. But I'm increasingly convinced that John's is the gospel for our age. In it, the Apostle John, the historian, the first-hand eyewitness of the things that Jesus said and did, sets out to demonstrate or to prove, if you like, to skeptics that belief in Jesus is anything but implausible. You may know he tells us that himself at the end of his book. We may just do us good to turn there to chapter 20. These verses will be familiar to some on page 1093. They're John's summary statement, if you like, of his whole book. Page 1093 and verses 30 and 31, bottom right of the page there, where we read, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So every biography writer has to be selective, and John's saying, there's all sorts of stuff, good stuff, important things I could have included when I was putting my gospel together, but I've especially picked the bits, the signs, the miracles, the teaching, that give you a doorway into a room beyond your skepticism and unbelief. Things I've written in this book, says John, enable you to get past the foggy uncertainty and what is the ultimate unfulfillment of agnosticism, not being able to know. They enable you to believe, to go on believing with absolute certainty and credibility and confidence that Jesus is God's promised King, his Christ, that he's the Son of God himself. I've given you enough in this book, he says, for you to believe that for yourself, and as you do so, to have life, real spiritual life from God, with God, in his name. John Humphrey says that his book is for people who would love to know the truth about God. Apostle John says, if you're really seeking the truth, if you really want to understand reality, if you want to experience God, don't read John Humphrey's book, read mine. Let's see how that works with the 2 points I put on your sheet. First, the works of Jesus reveal and prove him to be God's true King. And under subpoint A there, let's read from verse 12. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. If you're with us, you may have spotted already, the scene could hardly be more different to the one that we had last week in the first half of chapter 2. Last week, small village wedding, Jesus revealing his glory, manifesting it almost in private. Now, after a few days in Capernaum, we've moved up, verse 13, to the bustle of the capital city, and we meet a situation that could hardly be more public or more Jewish. I don't know if you've ever seen the pictures of the Hajj on TV. It's the fifth pillar of Islam. You know, once in the lifetime of a Muslim, he's supposed to make this pilgrimage to Mecca. And so every year we see millions of them literally on TV being paraded or walking past the wall in Mecca. And for the Jews, the Passover was not dissimilar. It was the time of year when they remembered the great iconic event of their nation's past, the time God rescued the nation from slavery in Egypt and gave them their own land to live in. So here in verse 14, and they were supposed to go up every year to Jerusalem, not just once in a lifetime, every year to go and offer sacrifice in the temple in Jerusalem. And so here in verse 14, you can imagine the thousands bustling. I thought it not dissimilar to the crush by the doorway at about 6:05 on a Sunday evening at St. Helens. Not quite thousands, lots of people crushing in and trying to get in. And not just people, lots of market traders were running their small businesses in the forecourt of the temple as well. Some of them you see down there, verse 14, selling oxen and sheep and pigeons that not just for a laugh, the things that people needed to perform their sacrifices in the temple. Others changing money, you'll see there, so that people could pay their temple tax. Couldn't imagine a more public, busy setting. And see what Jesus does. Verse 15. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." Can you feel the sheer physicality of the scene? Jesus, calm, loving, lovely Jesus, makes an impromptu whip. And verse 15 says he drives out all of the tradesmen from the temple. Not just them, their sheep, their oxen, all of them scattering to the four corners as well. The word for drive out is very graphic. It's the word God used back in Genesis 3 when he drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. It's the word used in other gospels when Jesus drives demons, or evil spirits, out of people. It speaks of great authority. You can imagine the animal noises. The animal smells manure under the feet, the chaos as the stampede starts in all directions. And then that noise of metal on stone as he flips the tables over and sends them flying. It's a brutal scene. What are we to make of it? Some people talk about Jesus having a bad hair day. Pretty much. That seems to be their reading of it. He got out of the wrong side of bed, went to church, lost his rag, and the rest is history. That's not quite it. Others speak of Jesus on some sort of anti-capitalist rampage, you know, white suit on, face mask on, going through the streets of Jerusalem, campaigning against big and small business alike. That's not what's going on either. This act of extreme power and authority teaches us something about who Jesus is. Here's Jesus, a carpenter's son. He presumes, did you spot that? He presumes to stand in judgment over what goes on in God's house and say to all of the leaders, "You're getting it all wrong." Then in verse 16, we almost could have missed it in the reading. He dared to call God my father. Just who does he think he is? The disciples, it seems, remembered the answer. They saw verse 17. Let's read it there. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." A bit puzzling to start with, but as is so often the case in the Bible, the interpretation or the explanation of what's going on is embedded for us within the text that we're reading. And so verse 17 is the key. The quotation comes from Psalm 69 in the Old Testament part of the Bible. It speaks of God's king being hated for being so passionate, so zealous about God's glory and what goes on in God's temple. You can almost hear the cogs whirring in the disciples' mind. They see Jesus consumed by zeal for God's house. Doesn't the Bible say something somewhere about someone being consumed with zeal for God's house? That's right. It's God's King who does that in Psalm 69. Hang on, that means that Jesus must be... You could do the same thing with the verses from Malachi that I've put on the sheet there. They promise God himself will come to earth and stand in judgment over what's going on in his temple. Here Jesus does it and we think, hang on, that means Jesus must be... Imagine him a new boxing champion. He walks into the ring to face his challenger. He opens up his shiny dressing gown. I guess you've got to be a boxer to get away with wearing one of those. No one's going to tell you off, are they? So he opens up his shiny dressing gown, and they're emblazoned across that big belt band that they all have for some reason, the words champ. And you think, don't picture it if you're seeing me in shiny shorts. Please stop doing that. At the moment, what's going on there is an act of self-disclosure. He's saying to his opponent, this is who you're dealing with. Jesus walks into the temple, flips over the tables, drives out the traders. This is who you're dealing with. God's King. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And if somewhere in your subconscious that little episode begins to raise the question, hang on, if that's what Jesus made of the happenings in the temple when he turned up there, what would he make of the happenings in St. Helens? Or the happenings in your heart? Or in mine if he turned up and paid a closer look? If that question's being raised at all, that wouldn't be such a bad thing. Let's pick up the story at verse 18, where the Jews ask the obvious question, and we're under subpoint B by this point, where the Jews say to Jesus, understandably, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And in verse 19, if you're looking down, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jews had obviously worked out that Jesus wasn't just some hoodie with one too many Alcopops inside him looking for a fight. And so they ask him about his authority. You're doing some pretty big stuff, Jesus. Prove to us that you've got the right to do it. I mean, any junior temp could walk into the office of the chairman and flip everything off the desk and tell everybody that they're in the boardroom that they're fired. But that wouldn't mean that he's got the right to do it. So give us a sign, Jesus. Give us some sort of tangible evidence that you really are God's King. Jesus says, okay, I will. Verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they say, now we know you're nuts, effectively. It took 46 years to build this temple. How could you raise it in three? It's one of the seven wonders of the world. And they miss the fact that he's not talking about the temple they're standing in that's built of stones. He's talking about the temple that they're talking to, that's made of flesh and blood, his own body. He says, you want proof who I am? You want evidence? That's okay. I don't mind you being skeptical to begin with. I'll give you some evidence. Destroy this temple, kill me, and 3 days later, I'll raise my own body. Word raise is the same word that's used later on in John's gospel when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. It's one of the New Testament's favorite words to speak about the resurrection of Jesus himself from the dead. And so from the lips of Jesus, we can say the key evidence, if you like, the key proof of Jesus's identity as God, the King of the universe, lies in his own resurrection from the dead. So let me ask you then, how many pages do you reckon Richard Dawkins spends in his book examining the evidence for Jesus' resurrection from the dead? And the answer is absolutely none. And how many pages do you think that the careful journalist John Humphreys spends scrutinizing that evidence before he says belief in Christianity is implausible and unprovable? The answer is I don't know, because I haven't quite finished the book yet, but I've skimmed through the stuff I haven't read and I haven't found any yet. That doesn't quite have the rhetorical power that I was looking forward to, be honest with you, but read it yourself and you'll see there's not a lot in there that makes much sense. It means, though, that tonight I want to issue a public invitation. It may be that Richard Dawkins and John Humphreys will listen to this on the web. Who knows? It might do them some good, maybe. Maybe a challenge and invitation to you, if it would be appropriate. Certainly it would be relevant for some of the people you'll look at tomorrow morning. A challenge and invitation to consider the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And it would be a challenge to them, and maybe to you if it's you, to stop with the nonsense of saying that Christianity is an utterly implausible delusion until they've investigated carefully and rigorously the evidence for the resurrection. It means they could do a lot worse. If you know them, do invite them on October the 4th. To that event William mentioned, October the fact of life. We could do a lot worse than invite all of our friends to come along as well. It's an evening where we've planned very, very deliberately to set out some of the evidence for and the implications of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I hope you'll want to come. Many seem to think that we just can't know for sure about God, about truth. And Jesus says, sure you can. Start with my resurrection and an open mind, and the rest will take care of itself. The works of Jesus then both reveal and prove him to be God's true king, your king, my king. Let me make the second point quickly before we wrap up. The words of Jesus reveal him to be God's true temple. Just glance at verse 19, where Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it. And verse 21, he was speaking about the temple of his body. It is clear then that Jesus thought of his own body as a temple. Let me say, that does not mean that Jesus was vain. Lots of men in my local gym think of their bodies as temples as they sip on their protein shakes and all the rest of it. Jesus is speaking theologically here. You may know in Old Testament times, the Jewish national life centered first around a mobile tent called the tabernacle, where God was said to dwell, and then around the temple, where God, as it were, took up permanent residence or semi-permanent residence. The temple was the place where they understood God to be living. They could say the temple was like God's house, the place he lived among his people. They could also say the temple was like God's palace, the place where he ruled over people. It contained his altar, the place where he provided forgiveness for his people. That's why Jesus is so angry in verse 16 that the Jews had turned the temple into a house of trade. It demeaned the presence of God. So here's the radical thing. As Jesus calls his own body the temple, he's saying God has moved house. He doesn't live in the temple anymore. The place that God lives now is in me. The place that God rules over his people now is in me. The place that God provides forgiveness for his people now is in me. And so the center of your national life now, Jewish people, the center of your worship, anybody, now should no longer be a building of bricks and mortar. It should be me. It's not a small claim that Jesus is making. In chapter 1, verse 14, famously, John told us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And famously, the word is tabernacled. You could almost say templed among us. He said, you know what? As we looked at Jesus, we were beholding the glory of God. And here in John 2, Jesus says, that's right. I am the embodiment of God. The radio series upon which Humphrey's book was based was called Humphrey's In Search of God. I don't know where you'd expect to find him. It sounds like the start to a joke. He went to talk to the Archbishop of Canterbury and the chief rabbi and a Muslim academic professor. And here in John 2, Jesus says, really, Mr. Humphreys, you're looking in the wrong place. It's not like a big game of hide and seek. I'm here. I want you to know me as I really am. The true temple, the true dwelling place of God. You'll see we've learnt two big things about Jesus this evening, that he's God's king. As we come to him, we should always come on our knees. He's our king. We've learnt too that he's God's true temple, though. As we come to him, we come to God himself, present among us. And so the chapter leaves us with the question of our response to Jesus. John never just gives us factual information about Jesus. He's also inviting us to respond to him rightly. And here in particular, he's inviting us to examine the depth of our response to him. So both halves of this chapter end with a statement of belief. In verse 11, we saw last week, Jesus manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. Verse 22 this week, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he'd said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. John, Jesus wants us to believe in him, in Jesus. But if I can put it like this, he wants us to believe properly. Let's try a bit of spot the difference. In verse 22, the disciples believe, and later on they're declared to be saved, to be true children of God. In verse 23, if you glance down quickly, just the last bit of hard work for you, lots of the crowd also believe in Jesus. But as early as verse 24, we realize that something isn't quite right, because Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself, the word is believed, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And by chapter 6 of John's Gospel, lots of the crowd have turned their back on Jesus, and it says, walked away from him. They no longer walk with him. So here's the game. You glance down at verse 22 and at verse 23, and see if even here in chapter 2 we're given any clues about the difference between true belief, a belief that will last, and a belief that's just transient and won't last the course. I'm going to give you a few seconds to do it. You don't need to shout out, but you're looking for the difference between belief in verse 22 and verse 23. Can you see in verse 23, the crowd believe in Jesus when they saw the signs that he was doing? And as we go, it turns out that their belief is superficial in the sense that it never gets past the miracles. But in verse 22, the disciples seem to get past the signpost, to the significance of it. They're not just impressed by Jesus. Over time, at least, their faith becomes word-centered. It says they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, I think this is enormously challenging for us as a church. We have a reputation for lots of head knowledge, taking our Bibles very seriously. Some who oppose us would question whether it really gets into our hearts. And we're beginning to learn the hint of the difference between true and false faith. John's saying they may look alike in the early days. You couldn't tell explicitly from this chapter that one of them's up the spout and one of them's the genuine deal. But true faith, John 8 will tell us, abides in Jesus' words. true faith gets beyond being impressed by him to keeping his commandments. Very simply, it does what he says. And that's why I was so pleased when I discovered that we were encouraging you to sign up for small group Bible studies this evening when we were looking at this passage. Please don't think that is us trying to fill up an evening class as though we're worried we might go out of business if we don't have enough punters this year. This is us desperate for you to meet with God in Jesus, in the Scriptures. This is us desperate for you to have true faith. Not just something superficial that's fun on a Sunday evening, but something that will get right to the core of your being and last your entire lifetime. There's a very poignant moment in chapter 6 of John where Jesus starts saying some hard things and the crowds desert Jesus. They walk away from him. And Jesus turns to his closest disciples and says, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Peter gets it right. He says, "Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life." That's how we'd love you to think of Sunday evenings here. It's how we'd love you to think of a small group Bible study when you sign up for one this evening. A great place to meet people, yes, but a place to meet with God. A place to cling to the one who has the words of eternal life. Why don't we pray that we'll all do that? Our Father God, thank you that in Jesus we see your true King. Thank you that in Jesus we meet with you. Thanks that you've done that for us this evening by your Spirit. Lots in our minds, no doubt. We pray that you would help us to remember one great truth about Jesus from your word this evening. And we pray that by your Spirit you would search our hearts and you would change them. Ask that we would go beyond being impressed by Jesus to believing truly in him, clinging to him, abiding in him and his words, recognizing that he has the words of eternal life. Ask that you would give us that belief, that it would infiltrate every moment of our life and every day of the life that you give us here on earth, right up until the end. Pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.